This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442, for the Canadian office and offices overseas. Listen at the end of the message, please, to visit our website. It is cbcg.org. Why is it that Christianity, especially in the world, but even in the churches of God, is in such disarray? Why is it that there is no stable belief among the people of God? And that they're like, as it says there, the driven to and fro, like James said, with the wind, follow after every wind of doctrine. Why is that so when they have the truth of God? They all have the Bible. And how can we, all having the same Bible, and we'll include this, all of the Protestants and so forth, be so mixed up when the Bible says it's the truth of God? Well, one of the reasons is though they have it and they study it and they have religion and they preach from it, they selectively believe what they desire. And they do not really comprehend what God has done, what Jesus Christ has done, in order to save them from their sins. Being saved from sin, for most people, is to be a feel-good experience. Eternal life for most people is that hopefully your soul will go to heaven. There are those in the Church of God who believe in the resurrection. And all of this comes from the problem that they do not understand what God has done. So therefore, they don't value the Word of God as the truth of God. They don't value it from the point of view that Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my Word shall never pass away. So let's look at some things in the book of Hebrews so that we can understand what it is exactly God has done. And in going through the book of Hebrews, many people go through it and they look at what is in the Old Testament with the utmost of contempt, rather than understanding that these were types and sign pointers and prophecies leading to Christ and telling us what God was to do. So let's come to Hebrews, the 9th chapter. This is an extension beyond what we've covered with the comparison between the Old and New Covenant. Hebrews 9. Let's begin in verse 6, and we'll review just a little here. Verse 6. Now, he's talking about how the tabernacle and temple were prepared. Verse 6, now with these things prepared in this manner, the priests entered into the first tabernacle at all customary times in order to perform the services. And in that first part, they had the showbread, they had the 7 golden lampstands, and they had the laver for the washing of the priest and so forth. But the high priest, verse 7, alone enters into the second tabernacle, the second part of it, once a year, not without blood, which he offers for himself for the sins of the people that the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit signifying this, that the way to the holiest, now that means in a personal relationship with God, has not yet been made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Now, what was the first sign that that temple was going to be destroyed? And in effect, though it was not destroyed immediately, it was as good as destroyed and rendered the functioning at the temple of no value. What was that event that took place that did that? That is when Christ died and the veil, see, they had a special veil that covered the whole length of the front of the temple. And that veil was about as thick as a hand width, and it was 72 feet long and covered the front of it. And it was suspended at the top by a huge stone lintel, which when Christ died, that was struck in two, probably by an angel, and the whole veil ripped from top to bottom, signifying that the way to the holiest was now open. So when that event occurred, everything at the temple was a non-functioning ritual of absolutely no value. And the only reason it stood was for a 40-year overlap from the old covenant to the full establishing of the new covenant. Now verse 9. Which was a symbol for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are being offered that are not able to perfect the one performing the services pertaining to conscience. These services consist only of meat and drink offerings and various purifications and physical ordinances imposed until the time of the new spiritual order. Now that's the way I translated it. You can see the Protestant reformers they have there, the Reformation. Verse 11, but Christ has come as high priest of the coming good things through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made by human hands, that is, not of this present physical creation, not of the blood of goats and calves, but by his very own blood he entered once into the holiest, having personally obtained redemption for us. That's what's important. That's where it becomes a personal Savior. And this is why God does not want hierarchies to control people. He wants to send His Holy Spirit to dwell within all of those that are His begotten children. Now let's ask the question, how close is God then? Let's come to 2 Corinthians 6. How involved is God in our lives? See, even in the church today, not only in the Protestantism, but even in the churches of God, God is somehow way off out there. But in fact, He's not. With the Holy Spirit, He is part of you. That's what's important. And if more brethren understood this and grasped it and realized that God did this because He loves each one that He calls. Now you see, remember what the sermon that I did just recently concerning the operation of that little baby, where it showed the hand of the 21-week-old baby, almost as if it was reaching up and shaking the doctor's hand to say, "Thanks, doc." And how I showed that even in the physical realm, even in physical life, God is involved with all human beings, isn't He? Yes, He is. But because there's free moral agency, which God gave, and is so profound that God made His creation as such, that even though God is involved in their lives through their creation, through the way they think and walk and where they live and all of these things, they don't know it. Now, isn't that a fantastic thing? How great God is that He could do that. And how profound free moral agency is. If we understand that and what God has done, and with God's Spirit in us, then we will realize that God is not close to us, He is in us. Now let's read it here, 2 Corinthians 6. That's why he says, beginning in verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." That's how much God loves you. That's how much God is involved in your life. This is how then the conscience is changed and purged. And the only way it can be is with the addition of the Holy Spirit of God. See? "I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." Have you thought about it? Wherever you're walking with God's Spirit in you, He's walking with you. How close is God? Right there. He can't get any closer in this life. Now, if everyone really understood this, don't you think there would be far fewer of those who would fall away? Don't you think there would be more with love and hope and conviction? Yes, indeed. Because God wants you to understand something. Christ has personally redeemed us from our sins. And God the Father has begotten us with His Holy Spirit so that He can dwell in us. And we'll see in just a minute that Christ can dwell in us, you see. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them. Let's ask the question. Is there anything in the world, anything at all, that can possibly compare to that? Not a thing. Absolutely nothing. Okay. It says, come out from among them, be separate, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And isn't that how we are to pray? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We have the privilege to call him Father. And you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now we have to understand what God did in order to make that possible. It was not an easy thing. Let's come to John 14. John 14. And let's begin in verse 23. So we'll see that the receiving of the Holy Spirit is a joint operation of the begettal of God the Father, the seed of eternal life, and the mind of Christ. Now remember, he said, I will dwell in them. Verse 23, John 14. Jesus answered and said to him, if a man love me, and that is the key, brethren, to truly love God with all your heart and mind and soul and being. If a man love me, he will keep my words. No argument, no dispute, no keeping some and throwing others away. No carnal excuses and justification, which you can read the theological arguments of so many people that are the agents of Satan, the devil, that look like they are ministers of righteousness, and they just blither along with their own disbelief. Now notice. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. Now, if you don't have the sermon, when all else fails, remember God loves you. Okay? Because everything else in this world is going to fail. And the very fact that we have the Holy Spirit of God and we live in the world and we're not of the world, we are going to have challenges, we are going to have trials, we are going to have difficulties. What did Jesus say? In the world you'll have tribulation. But be courageous. I've overcome the world. And He's dwelling in you. So can you overcome the world? Of course you can. But you have to know and believe and have that conviction that that is so. Okay. My Father will love him. And we, together, will come unto him and make our abode, or that is, dwelling with him. It's like it says there in 2 Corinthians 6. Dwelling in us. Now, on the other hand, he that loves me not keeps not my sayings, and that's what's wrong with the world. Well, they want to be saved, but my way. They want to be blessed, but on my terms. They want to accept Christ as we create him in our image. So therefore, they don't keep his words. Now, how important are these words? He that loves me not keeps not my sayings. Now, whatever Jesus said, and whatever he inspired the apostles to write, notice this. What is it? And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me. So who's communicating this to you? God the Father. Who gives you understanding when you read the Bible? God the Father, Jesus Christ, with the power of the Holy Spirit. Who gives you the discernment to rightly divide the Word of God and live by every Word of God? God the Father and Jesus Christ. See, now when you strip away all the things that human beings have and get rid of all of the religious apparatus that they have, you realize that God is doing a profound thing in each individual that he calls. See, that's why we're called brethren. See. But what did God have to do this? Okay, we're going to see. Let's come back to Hebrews 9 here for just a minute. And all of this is we are going to see centers around covenant. And the biggest lack in the world is, especially in the so-called Christian religions of the world, is that they do not understand covenant. They do not understand how a covenant is and what it is and the terms of a covenant, and they do not understand what God did in order to make a covenant to do this. Now let's come back here to Hebrews 9. Verse 14. To a far greater degree, now this sums up what we just said here, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, shall purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see, once you understand that the forgiveness of God that he gives you is also to give you forgetfulness of those sins and cleanse your conscience so that over a period of time and growing and overcoming, those will be expunged from your mind. Now you still may have some remembrance of it from the point of view that you sure learned a good lesson from it. But you're not running around with a guilt feeling concerning it. That's why it says there in Romans 8th chapter that to those who are in Christ, there's no condemnation, provided there's repentance, provided there is everything that God shows. Verse 15. And for this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant in order that through his death, which took place for the release of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. And we're going to see what God did to make that possible. Now, verse 16 is one of the most mistranslated verses, misunderstood verses. Let's read it in the King James, Hebrews 9 and verse 16. Now, let's understand something that is important, which is this. All the way through the New Testament, the Greek word diatheke is translated covenant with the exception of several places, which is one of those here in Hebrews 9. Verse 16. For where a testament is, now, a testament is not like a covenant. Testamental law is you write out a last will and testimony. When you have that last will and testimony, as long as you were alive, what can you do with it? You can change it any time you want to. That's called adding a codicil to it. You can also change the heirs, can't you? Covenant law is different. We're going to focus on covenant law. Covenant law is not that way, and this should not be testament here, as we'll see in just a minute. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Now that's a completely wrong translation when it comes to covenant. Otherwise, it is no strength at all while the testator lives. Now, let's look at this. I'm going to give you the proper translation of it. Hebrews 9 and verse 16. And this brings it out in the Greek. Verse 16. Now, where there is a covenant, diatheke, it is obligatory. There's something that you must do to bring forth a symbolic sacrifice to represent the death of one who personally ratifies the covenant. Now we're going to see how that was done in just a little bit. Because a covenant ratified only over the dead sacrificial animals. And the translators have never been able to figure out the plural ton nekron, which is in the Greek there in verse 17. And that means the dead ones. So how could you have ton nekron and apply it to one person? You can't. These are the dead ones or the dead sacrificial animals, as we will see. Since there is no way that it is legally in force until the living ratifier has symbolically represented his death. That's why a covenant is entirely different. A testament, you can write it out, you can sign it, and it can sit there and you can change it any time you want. Not with a covenant. Once a covenant is made, then it is ratified by the symbolic death of the one who makes it. Otherwise, it is of no force. It's just tentative. And we're going to see what God did with Abraham to show the inviability of what he was going to do. Now, let me just read you the footnote that we have in the New Testament in this place. In the Old Testament, ratification of a covenant based on sacrifice frequently entailed a self-maledictory procedure. Now, what does self-maledictory mean? It means this. Those animals that are sacrificed symbolize what will happen to the ratifier if he does not fulfill his obligation. A self-maledictory procedure. We'll see that here in just a bit. The ratifying party invoked a curse upon himself when he swore commitment to comply with the terms of the covenant. Now, we've done that with baptism, haven't we? Why is it that when we're baptized, we're put completely under the water? So you see why the churches in the world have nothing to do with God and don't understand covenant theology, as it were, in the Bible. Many of them just sprinkle or daub. But why immersion in water? Because it is symbolic of your death. That's what it is. In the transaction, the ratifying party was represented by animals designated for sacrifice. And we're going to see this is not on an altar. We're going to see this is not like any other sacrifice that is listed in the Bible. It is a special sacrifice. The bloody dismemberment of the representative animal signify the violent death of the ratifying party if he proves faithless in his oath. Until the oath of allegiance has been sworn and validated by the action of cutting the animals in two and walking between the pieces, the covenant remained merely tentative. It was legally confirmed on the basis of the dismembered bodies of the sacrificial victims. In its context, the usual formula, epi nekrois, on the basis of the dead bodies of the sacrificial victims. In context, the unusual formulation, we just read that, refers to the bodies of the representative animals used in the self-maledictory rite of covenant ratification. It finds an exact parallel, and it gives a quote there in Psalm 49:5, where epithusias means on the basis of sacrificial animals. The thought is amplified with stronger negative assertion than a covenant is never operated while the ratifier lives. That is, the formulation accurately reflects the legal situation that a covenant is never secure until the ratifier has bound himself by an oath by the means of a representative death. Now then, let's look at the death of Christ for just a minute. Now then, from the beginning, let's come to Revelation 13. We are going to see that Jesus Christ, in fact, did this, and it has everything to do with his crucifixion. And we will also see that he pledged it even before the foundation of the world. Now here, Revelation 13 and verse 8. Now verse 8 is interesting because it shows a division that's coming in the world. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, that is the beast, whose names are not written in the book of life of Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. When Adam and Eve sinned, what was the very first thing that God revealed to them? That there was coming a coming sacrifice for sin. Did he not? Yes, indeed. Let's come here to Genesis 3. Let's see this. Genesis 3 and verse 15. And I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, symbolic of the church, and between your seed and her seed, which is Christ. It shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. A promise of a coming sacrifice. Now that seed was Christ. Let's come to Genesis 15 and let's see that this is all wrapped up in the covenant that God made with Abraham. I've got three tapes on it called the Three Covenants of Abraham, but it really should be the three parts of the covenant of Abraham. I also have quite an extensive section, a couple of chapters in the Passover book, which go through this and show it. So I'm not going to spend a great deal of time concerning it. Sufficient to say is that God promised that Abraham would have number one physical seed who Isaac was born. Now verse 5, Genesis 15. Here's the promise of spiritual seed. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your seed be. That is glorified spiritual sons of God. Jesus said, the righteous at the resurrection shall shine as the sun in its strength. Daniel said that those who turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars of heaven. Paul wrote that we are going to share the glory of the inheritance of Christ. And also that our vile bodies will be transformed, made like his body. Now that is symbolized by the stars. Now since it's impossible to count the stars, there was no work to perform. So Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. You see, this is an important thing. Not only believe in him, but believe him. Now why is that important? Because if you believe God, you will do what he says. And if you believe God, you will believe his word. And that is counted as righteousness to you. That means that puts you in right standing with God. Isn't that something? Because everyone wants to know, well, how do I stand before God? In right standing. Unimpeachable. Holy. Without blame. Now, that's all part of the grace of Christ. See? And this is done because God, in believing, wants you to be inspired. See, when you're inspired and motivated to do something, do you need a taskmaster there with a whip, whipping you along to do it? No, you will do it because you desire to from the heart. No one has to tell you to pray because you want to communicate with God because He's put His Spirit in you. See? No one has to tell you to study because you realize that these are the words of God. The greatest, most magnificent book in the world. So therefore, these things are done to give you conviction. Now then, Abraham had to perform a special sacrifice. And this special sacrifice was a covenant maledictory oath which God took upon Himself. That's why it's fundamental to know and believe that Jesus Christ was the Lord God of the Old Covenant. Because if that is not understood and believed, then you cannot understand the crucifixion in the New Covenant. See? Now, God wanted to make sure that Abraham knew. So Abraham, verse 7, he said to him, God did to Abraham, I am the Lord that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And he never inherited it, did he? That is a future promise. And one of the most surprised persons in the world at the resurrection is going to be Abraham. See, we live at the tail end of the history of Israel and Judah, the world history. And we can look back in hindsight and we have much more understanding. But remember, Abraham had none of that. That's why he's called the father of the faithful, see. Because he had to believe and accept the word of God as true. Now let's fast forward this and turn it to the other side. And if you have a CD, it'll automatically go to the next track. Now let's look at this covenant that God made with Abraham. And we are here because of it. Now you can read of the timing of it in the Christian Passover book. But let's jump ahead to verse 18 here for just a minute so we understand what we're talking about. Verse 18. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, so He made a covenant. Now we'll see what was involved in this covenant, that it goes along exactly what we find there in Hebrews 9. Now let's come back here to verse 6 again, where Abraham believed the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now it means it was reckoned, would be another way of putting it. It was reckoned to him for righteousness. Since he could not number the stars, but he believed God and what He said. Therefore, that was reckoned to him for righteousness or right standing with God. Now, that does not mean that it's a substitute for commandment keeping. See? A lot of people get that confused. Hold your place here and we'll be back. Come to chapter 26 and verse 5. Because never at any time did Abraham not keep the commandments of God. So a lot of people, when they talk about reckoned as righteousness or imputing of righteousness, they misunderstand and think that once they have that right standing with God, then they don't have to keep the commandments anymore because they're righteous, which is doublespeak nonsense. There is a righteousness of God that He counts as righteousness, meaning you are in right standing with Him because you believe Him. There is a righteousness that comes with commandment keeping, which is an obligatory thing for everyone to do. Now, let's come here, Genesis 26, and let's pick it up here in verse 4. He's talking to Isaac, and he says to Isaac, carrying on the covenant that he made with Abraham, "And I will make your seed to multiply as the stars of heaven," and that Galatians 4, we are of the children of promise like Isaac. "And I will give your seed all these countries, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because..." Now note this very carefully. "Abraham obeyed my voice." And that is the whole sum of the matter. Everything that you read in the Bible is part of the voice of God. Are the words that God breathed the writers to put in it. Whether it's a genealogy or a geographical location, it is all God breathed and it is all equally inspired, though with a different purpose. And the sum of everything that there is that God wants you to do is to obey His voice, and that means anything that He has said. Okay. "Obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So the righteousness that we are talking about back here in Genesis 15 and verse 6 is not the righteousness of commandment keeping, but the righteousness of being in right standing with God. See, if you're in right standing with God, isn't that a greater righteousness than anything that can be? Yes, indeed. See? So that's what it's talking about here. All right, now let's come back to Genesis 15. And after God says you're going to inherit the land, verse 8, "And he," that is Abraham, "said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" Now then God told him to do something very strange. And this is the maledictory covenant sacrifice. This is where in Hebrews 9 it talks about the representative sacrificial animals. It comes right from here. Now notice there was no altar. Because if you're going to have a burnt offering, you build an altar of 12 stones. Okay? So here's what God said. He said, "Take me a heifer of 3 years old." That's a pretty good size cow. "And a she-goat of 3 years old. And a ram of 3 years old. And a turtle dove and a young pigeon." Notice these are all mature animals, signifying that this is a mature thing that is going to be done. The turtle dove and the young pigeon signify the lack of wealth, but also it signifies innocence and tenderness. And verse 10, "He took unto him all these." So he probably went into his herd and he selected out the best 3-year-old heifer, the best 3-year-old ram, the best three-year-old she-goat, took them out there. And this sacrifice was entirely different, and this maledictory oath was a foreshadow of the crucifixion. Now, when the movie The Passion comes out, I'm going to go see it. I don't go to see very many movies, but that's the one I'm going to go see anyway. And maybe that can have an impact on some people to understand what God really went through to pay for the sins of the world. From what I understand, it portrays it quite well. If everything else is accurate, we can overlook the long hair because that's how they picture it. Okay. So this is similar to it. Instead of cutting the throat and then putting it on an altar to be burned, cut the throat and then turn them over on their back. And cut them down the middle. So the only way this could be done was to not only have a knife to cut the gut, the under part. And what did this do? This threw the intestines all over the place, didn't it? And then he had to have a very sharp, heavy-duty hatchet to cut these animals right down through the spine to get two parts. And he did this with the heifer, she-goat, and the ram. Verse 10 says, he took them all these and divided them in the midst. That means hacked them right down the middle. Now, that's going to be a bloody and terrible mess. When you hack them down, I don't know if any of you have ever had the experience of seeing an animal slaughtered or helped slaughter an animal. You know, some people can't even stand to see a chicken have its neck wrung. See, I know when I was 5 years old, my grandma did that. We went out to visit her at the ranch, and she wrung a chicken's neck. She held the head in his hand, and the chicken ran around all over the. And I was, what is that, see? But imagine, this is blood, guts, manure, urine, spreading of the animals apart. Now notice it says, and laid each piece one against the other. That is, the back sides were parallel to each other. But the birds he divided not. He put a turtle dove on one side, the young pigeon on the other side. And when the fowl came down upon the carcass, Abram drove them away. And then here came something very important. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon him. Now, you can read in the Christian Passover book that this happened at exactly the same time in which Christ died on the cross. And so this deep sleep that came upon him was a symbolic death that Abraham experienced so he would know that's what God was going to do. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him, just like he was dead. So then God made the pledge. Now let's come over to verse 17. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between the pieces. That means that God passed between the pieces. A smoking furnace. Now, what do you suppose happened to those carcasses? Don't you suppose they were all burned to a crisp? Nothing but ashes. And a burning lamp that passed between them, that signified the one who would become Jesus Christ, walking down between the parts of those sacrificial animals, and then the smoking furnace came right behind it and consumed them. Now, God did this for a great and a profound purpose. Not only to guarantee that He would give the land to the descendants of Isaac, but that He also guaranteed the spiritual seed to be as the stars of heaven. And He also portrayed His future death. All of those are encompassed in this. Now, when you make a covenant like that, it's binding. God bound Himself and told Abraham, in so many words, though he may not have understood it completely, that He was going to die to fulfill His promise to the spiritual seed. We'll cover that a little bit later. Now let's go to Jeremiah 34. Jeremiah 34. And let's see how serious a covenant is. And let's see what happened when the men of Judah made a covenant with God. Right at His temple. That's why the New Testament says, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Because God is going to hold you to it, right? Okay, Jeremiah 34. And here God gave them an opportunity. He said, all right. I won't send you into the land of Babylon in captivity if you will obey my voice. Let all the Hebrew slaves go free. And I won't send you into captivity. And they all said that they would do that. Now let's read it here, beginning in verse 8. This is the word that came unto Jeremiah from the Lord after the king Zedekiah made a covenant with all the people which were in Jerusalem to proclaim liberty unto them, that every man should let his manservant and every man his maidservant, being a Hebrew or Hebrewess, go free. And none should serve himself of them, to wit, a Jew his brother. Now when all the princes and all the people which entered into the covenant heard that everyone let his manservant and everyone his maidservant go free, that none should serve them of themselves of them anymore, then they obeyed and let them go. Now they were bound to do that. See? Because they made a covenant with God. Come over here to verse 18 and then we'll come back. We'll just read the last part of verse 18. Which have not, the third line in my Bible, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts thereof. So they did exactly what was done in Genesis 15. Now, when someone does that, you cannot go back on a covenant. You cannot change a covenant. You have pledged your death. Now, we'll see how this ties in with baptism. See? Now, let's come back to verse 11. So they all obeyed and let them go. And what happened? They were just like the Egyptians after they let the Israelites go. They said, what have we done? We can't work. We've had slaves do this for us. See? Verse 11, but afterward they turned and caused the servants and the handmaids whom they had let go free to return and brought them into subjection for servants and handmaidens. Well, they went back on God, didn't they? So verse 12, therefore the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying directly from God, thus says the Lord God of Israel. Boy, that's pretty powerful stuff. I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondmen, saying, at the end of 7 years, you let go every man, his brother, a Hebrew, which has been sold to you. And when he has served 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. But your fathers hearkened not unto me, and neither inclined their ears. And you were now turned and had done right in my sight by proclaiming liberty every man to his neighbor. And you made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. That's pretty powerful stuff, isn't it? Yes. But you turned and polluted my name. And caused every man his servant and every man his handmaiden, whom he had set at liberty at their pleasure, to return, and brought them into subjection to be unto you for servants and handmaidens. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty. Yet you agreed to it, yet you made the covenant. Everyone to his brother and every man to his neighbor, behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord. To the sword, to the pestilence, to the famine, and I will make you to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. Question. Is that a reality today? Even today? Is God's word effective? Yes. Verse 18. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, which they have not, and which have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, right in my presence, right at my temple, where I place my name. When they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts thereof, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs and the priests, and all the people of the land which passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of them that seek their life, and their dead body shall be for meat unto the fowls of heaven and to the beast of the earth. Now that's how severe a covenant is. It is immutable, it is unchangeable once it has been ratified with the sacrifice. Now, how does that apply to us? Okay. Let's come to Matthew 26. Now you see, when Christ came, he knew that he was going to go through this sacrifice. Now remember, the covenant that God made with Israel and how that was done. As we'll see a little bit later, it was sanctified with the blood of animals, right? Yes. When that happened, the Lord God of the Old Testament, the one who became Jesus Christ, bound himself in that covenant with Israel in a marriage covenant. Now then, a marriage covenant is what? Binding. Until death. Right? Yes, indeed. The only way that God could be released from that covenant, or Israel could be released from that covenant to establish a new one, what had to happen? One of the two parties had to die. Either God had to exterminate all the Israelites, which would make void the promise that he gave to Abraham, right? Or he would have to come in the flesh and die. That's why he chose to come in the flesh to die. And God was the one who had to do it. That's why Jesus Christ cannot be, under any circumstances, a supernatural, impregnated being that did not exist until he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It had to be the one that made the covenant with Israel, that he came and died to eliminate that covenant with Israel, so that after his resurrection, a new covenant could be given. Okay, let's read it here, Matthew 26. Okay. Verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now the sacrifice becomes his body, not animals. Now we are talking about the only way that God could die was to become human to make it possible to die. Okay. This is my body. And as we read in other places, which is broken for you, and we'll get to that in a few months when we come to the Passover time. And he took the cup and gave thanks, saying unto them, "Drink you all of it. For this is my blood of the new covenant." Not testament. The Greek here is diatheke and should be covenant. And should be so translated, which we have in the coming New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Let's come to 1 Corinthians 11. And Jesus taught the same thing to Paul. Let's see, 1 Corinthians 11. Now we go in great detail in the Passover book. It's 512 pages. And as I mentioned before, Some people have complained against it. Some people have railed against it. But no one has proven anything in it that has been wrong. And when anybody does, and there's something in it that's wrong, we'll be very happy to change it. No doubt about it. But in the meantime, it just shows what a lot of people do. They complain and they attack and they go after without even knowing the facts. Now, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus in the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. When he had given thanks and broke it, he said, take, eat, this is my body which is being broken for you. It's a present passive tense in the Greek. This do in the remembrance of me. And in the same manner also he took the cup, and when he supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in the remembrance of me. Well, I explained fully the term there in great detail in the Christian Passover book, which shows that being a memorial, as often as you drink it once a year until Christ comes, not as often as you desire to do so. Because you can't do it in the remembrance of him if you do not do it on the Passover day. So if you don't understand that, write in for the book. We'll be glad to send it to you. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Okay? So, if we don't take it properly, then we bring judgment upon ourselves. Exactly like the men in Jeremiah 34 took judgment to themselves when they didn't keep their covenant. So when we enter into covenant with God, it is for keeps for the rest of our lives. Now, let's come to Romans 6 and let's see how this applies. And how this is done. And how God views it. And how the baptism then puts us into a covenant relationship with God, because we in fact participate through baptism in the crucifixion of Christ. Now let's read it. Romans 6. Let's just begin here in verse 1. What then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's what Martin Luther thought. Commit adultery and murder 1,000 times a day, God's grace is greater than that. I've never read a more horrendous statement than that. And as a matter of fact, that was not translated until just a few years ago. Now, continuing on, he says, and I have it in caps, may it never be. See? We who died to sin, how shall we live any longer therein? Or are you ignorant that we, as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? That's why baptism is a burial. Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, in the same way we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 5 is the key. For if we have been conjoined together in the likeness of his death, he made a covenant with us through his death. We make a covenant through baptism and join His death, which then pays for all of our sins and pledges us, just like God pledged His body and His death to guarantee it. So likewise, when we are baptized, we pledge our lives and our bodies, and we die in the watery grave. For if we have been conjoined together in the likeness of His death, so also shall we be in the likeness of His resurrection. That's what God is promising. God has promised to give you eternal spiritual life, which has been guaranteed by the very body of the one who is the Lord God of the Old Testament, who became Jesus Christ of the New Testament. That is the covenant. So that's why in Hebrews 9, to understand the tremendous significance of covenant, and how God then, through this, is directly involved in our lives, is profound. Okay, let's finish up here. Knowing this, that our old man is co-crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be destroyed. See, so that shows that we, you know, have some overcoming to do, so that we might no longer be enslaved to sin, because the one who has died to sin has been justified from sin. Now, obviously, when we get closer to the Passover time and unleavened bread, we'll get into that even more. Okay. Now let's come back to Hebrews 9. And we'll see if we can tie all the loose ends together here. So I hope you understand a little bit more about covenant. See? Covenant is profound. Covenant obligates us to walk as He walked. And God has promised, because of that, He gives His Spirit. And He walks in you. You are a temple of the living God. There can be no higher calling in this life. There can be no greater guarantee, because of the covenant that Jesus Christ performed. Now, okay. The death of Jesus Christ served two purposes: to release the old covenant, number one. The death of Jesus Christ served the purpose also of the pledge of the new covenant, because you have to have the sacrifice. Now, instead of animals, it was Himself. So that makes it even more powerful and more binding. Let's pick it up here in verse 18, Hebrews 9. For this very reason, neither was the first covenant inaugurated without blood. Because after Moses had spoken every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book of the covenant itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has ordained for you." In the same manner, he sprinkled with blood the tabernacle also, and all the vessels of service. Now almost all things are purified with blood according to the law, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins. Therefore, it was indeed obligatory for the pattern of the heavenly things to be purified with the blood of these animals, because it was only a type. But the things in heaven themselves with superior sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made by human hands, which are a mere copy of the true. Rather, He has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. So the whole magnitude and the scope of everything becomes absolutely just mind-boggling. See? So the question is, since God has done all of this, how interested is He in His creation? How interested is He in everyone that He calls? Profoundly so. To give His Spirit. To walk in them. See. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made by human hands, which are mere copies of the true. Rather, He has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. To be our high priest, to be our mediator, to be the propitiation of our sins. Not that He should offer Himself many times, once is quite sufficient. Even as the high priest enters into the Holy of Holies year by year with the blood of others. For then, it would have been necessary for Him to suffer many times since the foundation of the world, but now, once and for all, in the consummation of the ages, that was the beginning of the consummation of the ages, He has been manifested for the purpose of removing sin through the sacrifice of Himself. Can't be done any other way. As God, He put into us the law of sin and death. As God, only He can remove it. Inasmuch as it is appointed unto men once to die, because in Adam we all die, after this the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear the second time without sin unto salvation to those who are eagerly awaiting Him. Now when it says without sin, that's referring to where He was made a sacrifice for sin for us. He's going to come back in glory and power and honor. And now then, when we get into chapter 10, then we will get into the special covenant that was between Jesus Christ and God the Father. The Canadian office, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, Postal Code K6V5V2. The Australian office, Post Office Box 81, Sale, Victoria, 3850. New Zealand office, 11 Consols Street, Waihai, W-A-I-H-I, Auckland. United Kingdom. Post Office Box 39, Tavistock, Devon. Postal Code, Devon PL. Postal Code 199RL. Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Wilro, W-I-L-R-O, Park. Postal Code 1731, Republic of South Africa.